Let us pray. We thank you that we can spend this time, this night, the Father, even as we have sung, to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness, his cheerfulness, his joy in taking our place before your judgment bar. That we would be a people who come under your forgiving hand and know your mercy. So he left heaven and took our tomb so that we might become the citizens of heaven through him. We thank you that he lives, having died for us. Now he reigns for us, and in him we have hope. Help us to spend this time contemplating, to be encouraged and comforted by the truth of what Christ has done for us. Use it, O Father, as the balm of Gilead to troubled souls. Use it, O Heavenly Father, to remove short-sightedness, that we would see more clearly the world around us and your hand upon our lives. Use it, O Heavenly Father, so that we would have that new song to sing, the song of the Christ, of the King. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we began to look at the first of the big crosswords, by which I mean not a puzzle, nor words of anger. Actually, the more we contemplate them, the less of a puzzle the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes. And instead of reflecting anger, they bring to us great peace and stir within us incredible joy. We're wrestling with questions like these. What is the death of Jesus all about? What is it intended to achieve? What, according to the New Testament, is the function of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and how does it reach and impact us nearly 2,000 years on? What was its result, and why is that important? Why is it important for my life? Why is it important for the issue of my death? In answering this, we began to look at the first word that Jesus used in explaining his death as he was approaching Jerusalem and speaking more clearly to his disciples, that in a context in which they were big noting themselves and jockeying for recognition and position and authority, he responded that he came not to be served, but to serve. It's a stinging rebuke to that attitude of the disciples, that somehow or other, because of their relationship with Jesus, they should be served. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to have the mindset that I have. You need to be servants. The way to power, if you like, within the kingdom is the way of the humble servant. If you want to have influence, that's where you will find it, in service. And as he talks about that service that he came to offer, he talks there in Matthew's Gospel and again in Mark's account in chapter 10, he talks there about that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the word ransom, and its related word, redemption. That is, that people are redeemed, bought back by the payment of a ransom. The idea is that through sin, mankind has become a slave to sin. They are under, in other words, they're sold under judgment to God by that sin, and they can't do anything about it. They're in bondage to that sin, and as a result, they are the servants of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They are under the curse of the law. But what Christ has come is to break the bondage to sin, to crush the authority of Satan over our lives, and to turn aside the curse of the law, making those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ the servants of Christ and citizens of the kingdom. They are ransomed. His death was the price. Not paid to Satan, as some of the early church fathers mistakenly understood, But rather, it is a payment to the justice of God, a satisfying of God's justice, that God may express fully, in an unfettered way, the wonder of his love. It's because he loved us, he sent Christ, and what Christ did was brought that love to us while satisfying the demands of justice. And so we are ransomed through Christ. This week, I want us to look at another word that we find in the scripture. It's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the word atonement. And that's a word that highlights a sacrifice designed to cleanse away sin. It highlights the remission of sin. It deals with the guilt and the pollution of sin by means of a sacrifice, by sacrificial blood, which then covers that sin. And since it's significant to note that the shedding of blood was very conspicuous in the New Testament record concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. What were the events that were taking place in the lead up to the cross, and what was happening there upon the cross? We read that Pilate sent Jesus away to the guards to scourge him. His hope, obviously, was if we flay Jesus to an inch of his life, that this will satisfy the bloodthirst of the crowd. But of course it didn't. But nonetheless, Jesus was brought back and had to then carry his cross, or the cross beam of his cross, out to Calvary in an extremely weakened physical state, marred by blood, having been whipped within an inch of his life. We also read that a crown of thorns was given to him in a mocking way, but nonetheless, again, what is the impact of that? These thorns would have entered into the scalp and around the temple, around the head, piercing it, lacerating his head. And then we read that as they placed him on the cross, that they nails pierced his hands and his feet. The whole image is an image of blood. And then when he died, we read that the Roman soldier came and shoved a spear into his side, and out flowed blood and water. The whole thing is a gruesome image of suffering, of torture at its worst, agony at its deepest, physically. Of course, we know there was more to it, but we ought not to lose sight of the physical realities here, that there was a shedding of blood. The pouring out of blood was an integral part of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel record makes sure we don't miss it. Jesus could have died in many other ways, but our Saviour was ordained to die a death by which the shedding of blood was conspicuous. And in that way, his death was clearly linked to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of which they were a type of his death. There Jesus died, pouring out his lifeblood so that he may bear our guilt away. That's what the sacrifice of atonement is all about. And John draws attention to that in his first letter, where he talks about Christians walking in the light because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's the language of atonement that we found in the Old Testament, as we read particularly through Leviticus chapter 16. John is recognising that the Christian life of fellowship with God, in other words, is not one that is conditional upon our being without sin. We don't walk with God, we don't walk in the light because we have secret knowledge. We don't do it because we have a balanced life. We don't do it because we are walking obedient before God. But it is a life, this life of fellowship with God, that is dependent upon one single amazing reality that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin, to cleanse us from all sin. The whole process of the removal of sin, John is arguing, is through the blood of Jesus. And it is this which secures the believer's fellowship with God. Not only brings us into it, but secures the ongoing reality. It's not even the way we live the Christian life that secures that. It's all occurred there upon the cross at Calvary. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. The question he deals with in verse 7 is that of finding ourselves sinful and then feeling we cannot have fellowship with God. And we know what that's like, don't we? You know, we became aware of our sin. The more we become aware of our sin, the more we see our propensity for sin, the more we find our failure to reform ourselves, the more we realise, how on earth could I ever have fellowship with God? It's not just a question of forgiveness. How could I live with God? What hope is there for me? Not only hopeless, we're helpless in ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, we think we are unworthy of this fellowship, so what can we do about it? And this is John's answer in this glorious message. It's all about what happened upon the cross, by which we're being helped to realise and avail ourselves of its continuing impact, which is cleansing from sin, as pictured in the Day of Atonement. Remember, the high priest each year, chapter 16 of Leviticus, starts with Aaron's responsibility not only to prepare the tabernacle as a holy place, but on that one day, on the 10th day of the 7th month, to go in and to offer an atonement sacrifice for himself and then for the people of Israel. And it finishes with that this is not only Aaron's responsibility, this becomes the responsibility of his sons throughout their generations. For each high priest who is appointed once a year, this is what they would do on the Day of Atonement, as it became known. And we read in verses 18 to 19 that he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it, that is the altar, from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. But then he goes on in verse 30 to say, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. That is, he continues through the process. It's not just for purifying the altar. Remember that throughout the year the people have come with their known sins, they've confessed it and offered sin sacrifices upon the altar. And so the altar is in that sense contaminated by the continual sins of God's people being paid for. But not only is it there, the tabernacle cleansed and sanctified on the Day of Atonement for a new year of service, if you like. We read in verse 30, for in that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's not just house cleaning, it's people cleaning. It's not just making the place suitable for God, but the people of God suitable for God to have fellowship with them. That's what the atonement sacrifices on this day was all about. A constant annual reminder that the only way to fellowship with God and to be able to worship him aright is through a sacrifice of atonement. Your sin needed to be covered. Your sin needed to be cleansed away. And the whole idea of the sacrifice of atonement was to assure them. The priest would come out, the high priest would come out and pronounce a blessing. I have survived the process, which was the evidence that having come out of this place that was marred by death as the payment for the sin of the people and its impact, that God has accepted it. Think of that when you think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb, out of the place of death. out of the place where his shed blood was sacrificed, and that the evidence that his death had indeed been taken as he lay buried in that tomb. But on the day of the resurrection, he comes forth, and he comes forth to the apostles, the disciples, as in fear they gather in the upper room. And his first words are what? Peace be with you. This is the blessing of, it's the Aaronic blessing summed up in one word, if you like. As the great high priest, he's proclaiming that the sacrifice is sufficient and complete. So as we think of all that, looking at what John has said, the first thing that we need to remind ourselves by this great word, atonement, and the work of atonement that it highlights concerning the Lord Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross, that it speaks, first of all, of the need of cleansing. What John is doing, what we constantly find our own conscience declaring, is that we have a sin problem. Cleansing is only needed where there is filth. I'll wash the dishes every day, but, you know, I did something silly this afternoon. When I came home from church, I had planned to put the dishwasher on after lunch. And so I had my lunch, put my dirty plates in, and I looked and thought, everything else looks clean. And I had to put the whole cycle through again. You don't wash what is already clean, but I contaminated by dropping my fork, my knife, my plate, my cup, and not necessarily knowing what I have touched with the dirty equipment. So the whole thing had to be washed all over again. Which really grates, because I hate spending the money on the electricity and the powdered detergent for the dishwasher. It all seems such a waste. Now, cleansing speaks of contamination, doesn't it? It speaks of pollution of sin, of the tarnishing effects of sin, and points therefore to both sin and its guilt. And on the Day of Atonement in particular, as the author of the Hebrews reminds us, they were reminded not only of the specific sins of their lives, but even the sins that they weren't aware of, that they were a polluted people. Even if they had been there every day offering sacrifices for known sins, confessing that, seeking God's forgiveness, receiving the priest's blessing, enjoying the fellowship meal afterwards in the peace offering, they still needed to come on the Day of Atonement, because we don't know all our sins. But God does. And we're still held accountable for them. But God has this provision for that contamination that perhaps we don't even recognise, that we don't even feel, but we suspect, and indeed deep down we know is there. And so there was a devastating impact of sin upon the nation, upon the people, and an absolute need of a sacrifice of atonement. It was a blessing to consciences that were troubled. And it's a blessing to us as Christians, as we wrestle with the remaining influence of sin in our lives, to know that yes, there is the need of cleansing, but Christ has already provided that cleansing. So instead of wrestling with trying to cleanse ourselves, even by our repentance, we look to the covering of Christ, the covering of sin in the presence of God. Just as the Old Testament people looked to its type and shadow in the sacrifice of the goats on the Day of Atonement. That word atonement carries, as I said, the idea of covering. The covering of sin in the presence of God, so it is effectively removed. It's no longer there. It doesn't stand between God and the sinner. It's not there in an accusing way. Who condemns, says Paul? Is it not Christ who died for us? You see, he's the covering. You know, our conscience may be condemning us. Satan may be trying to trick us into believing that, you know, that we have no right in the presence of God. But what God sees is not our sin, even though we can tick off, yes, I am not perfect. He sees Christ as having suffered and died, as covering that sin. He doesn't see the sin, he sees the Christ. He sees the sacrifice. And so, legally and morally, the sin is not in his presence. because of Adam's sin and our own personal sin. No one is worthy. But in Christ we find not only the need of sinning, but also the means of cleansing. And that's the second thing that we need to ask ourselves today. On the one hand, we need to ask, have I identified the reality that I am a sinner? And have I confessed that before God? Have I recognised the need of sinning? That because of sin, I am under God's curse and judgment. I am polluted, I am contaminated, I am unacceptable in his presence. I cannot have fellowship with God. The only thing I receive in the presence of God is his wrath and just judgment. Have I identified with that? But more than that, have I identified that in Christ I find not my answer to my sin, but God's answer to my sin? And that's important. This is not the decision of men. This is not some religious philosophy. This is the revelation of God. I have sent my Son into this world so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He will die to provide the basis of this. It's an expression of my love. It's my idea. It's my solution. It's what works. It's what I will accept. Not only do we have a need of cleansing, God, not us, not the church, has provided the solution, the means. Now think about that. Of all the religions in the world, what do they all have in common? All the religions, all the isms, all the philosophies of life, of grappling with the realities of living in this world, they all have in common, man knows what to do. And if it's not you, there'll be another man who will advise you, who will be your guru, who will be your teacher, who will be your leader. And he will tell you, do this, do that. You'll get your self-help books, but there's still leaders amongst men leading you. Religious leaders, sociological leaders, and teachers. It's all about man. Man's answer to man's conscience. But Christianity says what man cannot do. God. It's God's answer. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to deliver us from that sin. That's the wonderful declaration. And John puts it here in terms of the blood of Jesus. How does Jesus do that? How is he the answer? How is he the means for cleansing away of sin? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 puts it this way: without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper said, as he lifted up the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for the remission of sin. He intimates a meritorious connection between his death and the remission of sin. The blood of Jesus in the scripture refers to the blood shed upon the cross. It's speaking of his death as a sacrifice, as a payment to the justice of God. It expiates guilt. It cleanses away pollution. And again, our thoughts are naturally drawn to the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 17 and verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins." And the emphasis here is not so much that the blood is the symbol of life, but as the symbol of life, as that thing that is so necessary for life, and when it's drained from the body, there is death. That's what's happening. Look at the blood of Jesus. It speaks of his death. It's poured out, and his life drained with it. In the sacrificial system, that blood of the animal that died in its shedding was accepted by God as a substitute for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Packer puts it this way: the central thought is that where sin has taken place, death must follow. The soul that sins is the one who will die, we read in Ezekiel 18:4. That is the basic form of the principle. In the sacrificial system, however, we see God enacting an adjustment of it. The Israelite soul has sinned, but the animal dies instead. Blood shedding in sacrifice, which means the laying down of life in death, is what atones. God's not ignoring the sin. He's actually paying for it in the shed life of another. And that's what Christ's blood is all about. That's why it cleanses us from our sin. And as such, it is absolutely essential. The issue here is not just that the sacrifice must be perfect, though it must, without blemish. But it's not the perfection that makes the sacrifice until it is killed. The death is the key thing here of that which is perfect, acting in the place of those who are imperfect, taking judgment from those who deserve the judgment. And so there is no remission, in other words, by the life of Christ. His perfect obedience does not deal with our sin. There is no remission of sin because of the teaching of Christ, though he taught accurately. Even the resurrection of Christ or the coming of Christ again is not what produces remission of sin, the cleansing away of sin. Nor does our faith, our religious rites and ceremonies, the only thing that can do it is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by Christ alone, in his death alone, that we find the forgiveness of our sins. But thirdly, we also see here the effectiveness of the cleansing. What John says here in verse 7 is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know that there are times when it's the small words that people use are the most precious and the most important. When someone says, "I love you," you hear the word love, but it's the word "you" that you hang on. That's the important word, that little three-letter word. I love you. Look, I'm glad you don't hate me, but it's not just love, it's the fact that that love is targeted towards me. And there's another three-letter word here that is so precious. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, through the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins, paid for sin. But it says here, for all sin. All. A little word that's so precious. It tells me that the benefit of Christ's death didn't run out before I became a Christian. You know, all these people that were saved, but no more for John. Sorry, John, you've just been in that queue a bit too long. You know, it's not like trying to get queuing up overnight or a couple of nights trying to get the tickets for the grand final in a couple of weeks' time, as people will do, hoping that there'll still be a ticket to purchase when they get there, or two or three or four, because they're usually representing a group of people. Can think of nothing more devastating than spending days in the queue and being told, just the one before you. If you'd been there just a few seconds earlier, you would have got the last tickets. But here we read that he cleanses us from all sin. Us, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're one of those who believe, then that cleansing is for you. You don't miss out. Nor is it for only some of your sins. Those sins up till you were converted. Or those sins up to yesterday. Sorry about today, but no more. No. All sin. From original sin, being part of Adam, and also actual sin, being who I am as a sinner before God. It speaks of past sin, speaks of today's sin, and it speaks of all the sins that will yet be mine in the future. Not that I am to look at that glibly and to say, well, they obviously don't matter, I can live as I like. Quite the opposite. As we think of those sins, we are to see Christ with the eye of faith dying upon the cross, paying the penalty. You cannot look at that and treat sin lightly. But you can look at those sins and be thankful that in Christ, God has given you that comprehensive solution. But it's not only a comprehensive reality, it's a present reality. It doesn't say that he shall cleanse, but that he cleanses us. We don't have to wait till heaven to get it. We get it now. The moment we believe, the moment we confess, when new sins occur in our lives. And every time that happens, we can say in Christ and because of Christ and to the glory of Christ, my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. And when Satan comes accusing us, when we have doubts in our conscience, that's the reality. We need to declare that in Christ, I find that through his death, God says, you are cleansed of all sins. It's a present reality. It's also a continuous reality. As I'm saying here, every new sin, we ought to rejoice that there is no perhaps here. It is truly so. It is truly effective. And as I said, that what makes this so important and so powerful and so effective is that it's the blood not merely of an innocent man, the only innocent man to live and remain so all his days upon this earth, though it is the blood of such a one. And though that is essential, what makes it truly effective is that he was not only man, but he was also God. He was God's son. His son, says John. Focus upon that. His son. Is God going to reject what the Son of God has done on behalf of the people of God, of those who believe? No way. God sent him. God loves him. God honors him. God is determined to glorify him. God has accepted him as declared by the resurrection. It is his son who has yielded his human life. He is the God-man mediator. This makes the sacrifice of eternal and infinite value. And therefore, even in the face of the greatest sin or the greatest number of sins or the prolonged expression of sin, we find in Christ a more than sufficient solution. A more than sufficient. Paul said, I am the greatest of sinners. But he was still able to rejoice in Christ. And we need to take that counsel to our own heart as well. This is our assurance. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. Here I see that I can have fellowship with God now. I can have it restored upon confession when sin yet breaks again out in my life. And I don't need to fear entering his presence even upon death, even though the likelihood is that in that moment there are sins I haven't confessed. Because Christ made atonement for my sin. I stand as one covered by the sacrifice of Christ and dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the believer's hope and comfort. But it is the particular and peculiar privilege only of those who trust in Jesus, who walk in the light as God is in the light. Only those who have been brought by divine grace from a state of nature into the state of grace and walk in the light may claim the profession, the possession of perfect cleansing through the blood of Christ. It's our comfort. It's our consolation, even as it is the challenge. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not only able, but you have cleansed those who believe in him of sin. It's that once for all remedy. You have cleansed us. You have taken our sin upon him. And as he was taken out of the city to do this, he's not only like the goat that was killed as the atoning sacrifice, but also the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness, taking the sin away. Christ has taken our sin away. He not only paid the price, he's removed our sin from your presence. And we thank you for that and for those truths that are set before us. May it bring true comfort to your people throughout the days of their sojourn in this world as they are confronted by the reality of ongoing sin and their struggles against that sin, that they might see even in that the evidence, that sensitivity to sin, to disobedience, evidence of your work of grace upon their lives, and be reminded that that work finds its perfect fulfillment as well as its anchor for our hope and joy in that once for all death of Jesus Christ. That it was through his shed blood that you have cleansed us of all our sin. And so we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.